Our text this morning is from Matthew chapter 13. The 13th chapter of Matthew's Gospel, reading verses 1 through 9 and then verses 18 through 23 for our text. The same day went Jesus out of the house and sat by the seaside. And great multitudes were gathered together unto him, so that he went into a ship and sat, and the whole multitude stood on the shore. And he spake many things unto them in parables, saying, Behold, a sower went forth to sow. And when he sowed, some seeds fell by the wayside, and the fowls came and devoured them up. Some fell upon stony places where they had not much earth. And forthwith they sprung up, because they had no deepness of earth. And when the sun was up, they were scorched, and because they had no root, they withered away. And some fell among thorns, and the thorns sprung up and choked them. But other fell into good ground and brought forth fruit, some 100-fold, some 60-fold, some 30-fold. Who hath ears to hear, let him hear. Now to verse 18. Hear ye therefore the parable of the sower. When anyone heareth the word of the kingdom, and understandeth it not, then cometh the wicked one, and catcheth away that which was sown in his heart. This is he which receives seed by the wayside. But he that received the seed into stony places, the same is he that heareth the word, and anon with joy receiveth it. Yet hath he not root in himself, but dureth for a while. For when tribulation or persecution ariseth because of the word, by and by he is offended. He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. But he that receives seed into the good ground is he that heareth the word and understandeth it, which also beareth fruit and bringeth forth, some 100-fold, some 60, some 30. We have omitted a certain part of this passage of Scripture, but from our previous studies, you well understand that our Lord explained the parable only to his immediate disciples. He did not interpret or explain or expound the parable to the congregation or the assembly at large which had gathered to hear him speak. From our studies in this passage, we have noted that the emphasis is upon the four type of hearers. Not upon the sower who was left unnamed, but upon the four types of soil that resemble four types of hearers. And we classified these four types of hearers in the following manner. The packed soil, or the hard-hearted, the careless hearer, the seed sown along the hardened footpath. The word wayside there means a footpath. A road where the soil was packed and the seed could not penetrate, the careless hearer. The promising soil resembles the seed sown upon stony places where there was a strata of bedrock just underneath the surface. The moisture was at the surface, the seed sprung up rapidly, the sun withered it and it died and brought forth no fruit. This we have called the promising soil, the shallow-hearted, or the superficial hearer, those who make a temporary profession of the faith of Christianity. The prosperous soil is that which was sown among thorns, that which we have called the divided-hearted, or the preoccupied hearer. Other things enter in, and he brought no fruit to perfection. And finally, we have the prepared soil, or the wholehearted, the serious hearer, which Matthew, Mark, and Luke describe as the one who hears the word, takes it to heart, and acts upon it, and brings forth fruit. Having completed an exposition of this parable over these last few months, we have entered in the last few weeks to make some miscellaneous and general observations upon this parable in order to adequately deal with it and complete our studies. We have noted that the parable of sowing the seed, brings us to terms with the Great Commission to go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. We have given some time to the vital importance the New Testament places upon evangelism and the preaching of the Word, God's ordained means of communicating the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. We have noted yet again that no attention is given to the identity of the sower, although the sower is essential to the broadcasting of the word. We have spent much time on this because it is contrary to the world's way of doing things. The world looks to great men, to great women, to great leaders, to people who are especially gifted, educated, or equipped. But the Bible promotes, as it were, and emphasizes that ordinary people like you and me can be greatly used in the kingdom of God in putting forth and telling forth the gospel. Not only so, but we saw that the great lesson of this parable is not be careful in sowing, but rather be careful in hearing. The sower sowed the word in all types of soil, among all types of hearers. There was no restriction upon it, but the emphasis is upon how we receive the word of God, how we act upon it. What place does the saving truth of the gospel have in your life and mine? In our last study, we noted that much sowing may be expended on poor soil. That may be all we have to work with, but God expects us to be faithful where He has placed us in His providence. We saw yet again it is a most serious thing to be classified by our Lord in this parable as poor soil. The wayside, the hardened footpath, the rocky places, that sown among thorns. We noted yet again that a lack of productivity cannot be blamed upon the seed. Everything depends on the type of soil. We have in our day the use of modern genetics in which seeds can be modified to produce a better harvest or to produce a more robust type of fruit. But from the parable of our Lord, we must say spiritually, the seed cannot be modified to suit the soil. That is, the gospel must not be changed for the modern hearer. And oftentimes it is. Those who have the most prosperous churches in our day and preach to the most congregations and to the largest assemblages of people are those who have modified the gospel, left out more or less its negative aspects, the need for repentance, the awful reality of future and eternal judgments, and then have reduced the positive aspects of the gospel down to the mere psychological level until all one presses for is a religious decision rather than biblical conversion. No, not according to our Lord. The seed must not be changed in order to suit the soil. The emphasis is upon the hearing of the gospel and the place the gospel has within the life. We noted in the last place in our last study that although the lack of productivity cannot be blamed on the seed, yet the seed in its productivity may be increased if it is steeped before planting. And that means to be soaked in water. Now, this was not done in that time with grain, but it is done in our day in much of modern mechanized and technological planting. Some seeds do better when they are steeped or soaked beforehand. And we dealt with this, did we not? The spiritual counterpart is given to us in Psalm 126, where we read, "He that goeth forth and weepeth, bearing precious seed, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him." And I recounted for you the story of two city missionaries in London in the last century. One was eminently successful, the other was not. And they compared notes. They found that their message was the same and their method was the same, simply that of evangelizing or preaching the Word of God. The one who had seen much fruit from his labors asked his companion, "Yes, but do you steep your seed?" And he said, "What do you mean by that?" He said, "I steep my seed with prayer and tears before I preach." And this is indeed the truth, is it not? He that goeth forth and weepeth, he who steeps his seed, the truth of the gospel, in his tears and his prayers, shall doubtless come again with rejoicing, bringing his sheaves with him. This brings us then, as we draw these studies to a close, both this Lord's Day and, God willing, next Lord's Day, to the following consideration. The mere reception of the Word is not decisive. Early on in our series of studies, we noted that the four types of hearers in this parable do not include all of those to whom the gospel is preached. There are many who turn away immediately in scorn. There are many who will not hear at all, but will turn away in disgust. What we have here are four types of hearers who heard the message preached. One did not retain it. One retained it for a while. One had it choked out with the cares of this life and the deceitfulness of riches. And only one brought forth fruit. The mere reception of the Word, then, is not decisive. What is decisive is this. What place does the message preached, what place does the Word of God have in our lives and in our experience? How do we appropriate the message preached into our own lives? What effect does it have upon our personality and lifestyle? Do we retain and seek to retain the ministry of the Word? Do we catechize our hearts concerning the gospel message which we have heard? And I believe these are valid questions. After leaving here, oftentimes the gospel is preached, sometimes in tears, always we trust with passion and with fervency and conviction, and yet when the final amen is said, people immediately rise from the pew, engage in conversation, and all of the good that might have been done is completely wiped out. Much thought must be given to our immediate reaction after the message is preached. I ask you this morning, those of you who are apart from Christ, do you catechize your heart? Do you ask yourself, after you've heard the preaching, what have I retained? What are the essentials of the gospel? Those who have sat under the ministry for any length of time, can you catechize your heart and mind? Can you ask those questions that are essential to the truth of the gospel? Who is Jesus Christ? He is Lord. Aye, but is He my Lord? Who is Jesus Christ? He is the Savior of sinners. Why then is He not my Savior? I was born in sin. I was shapen in iniquity. In sin did my mother conceive me. All men are sinners. We're the children of Adam. We are members of a fallen human race. More than anything else, we need to be saved. We need to be delivered from the reigning power of sin and from its ultimate consequences. I must, therefore, have a serious interest in the Lord Jesus Christ. What did He do? He, the eternal Son of God, took upon Him the form of a servant. He came and was incarnate. He became enfleshed. He took to Himself a human soul. He took to Himself a human body. He became the God-man. In order to be man, to live and to suffer and die, to be God, to give an eternal and infinite efficacy to what He accomplished in His human nature. By His active obedience, He lived a lifetime under the authority of God's law to keep God's law on our behalf. By His passive obedience or His suffering and death, He paid the penalty of the law in order to reconcile men to God. His resurrection was a divine declaration that His work was finished, that it was complete, that it is perfect, that it is what God requires. By faith I lay hold of Christ. I take His righteousness to be mine. These are the things you must think about. These are the things that are being preached from the pulpit. This, my friend, is the essence of the gospel. Have you retained it in your mind and heart? Do you think about it after the sermon has been preached? Does it begin to manifest and evidence itself in your life? Is there a conviction of sin? Do you have serious thoughts as you lay awake at night on your pillow and say, will I die justified or will I die condemned? This life is finite. Our days are numbered. Do you retain anything of the message preached? All received the seed, but only with one did the seed bring forth fruit. And these are the serious issues that must be upon our minds and hearts. We move on to something else that is very important. Note, verse 22, He also that receives seed among the thorns is he that heareth the word, and the care of this world and the deceitfulness of riches choke the word, and he becometh unfruitful. What I want you to note is, as Mark and Luke also state, the cares of life are normal, not abnormal. The cares of life, or as Mark and Luke would read from the original language, the anxieties of the age. Whatever are the current issues that challenge human beings and govern their thoughts, whatever these are natural, they're not unnatural, these are normal, they're not abnormal. It's not something coming in from the outside that is unusual. These are simply the issues of life. A job, a career, an education, a family. All of the cares of this life are normal things to every generation. These, however, though their effects might be much slower than the shining of the sun that withered the grain, may be just as deadly if they assume ascendancy in the life and become its determining factor. Life is always a choice of priorities, a realization of priorities. In our pleasure seeking, comfort seeking present generation, enjoying its technology, enjoying its educational advantage, enjoying its affluence, have we considered the real priorities of life? What should it profit a man if he should gain the whole world and lose his own soul? Or what should a man give in exchange for his soul. It is a question, is it not, of priorities. You and I are concerned with creature comforts. You and I want as little responsibility in this life as we can have. You and I are pleasure-oriented in this generation by and large. And I might say, even as a Christian, even as a believer who is to have the right priorities, are not you, and am I not oftentimes ashamed as to how much of our prayer is geared to our personal comfort rather than the teaching of the Lord Jesus Christ? Have you ever thought about that? Does it bother you? Does it convict you? Our Father, which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. My prior consideration, the primary issue in prayer is that God might be glorified. The next issue, the next great concern, nothing about me, but rather that God's kingdom might increase on the earth. I should be taken up with kingdom work. I should get out of my own little self-centered, selfish existence and be concerned about the kingdom of God. Not only so, but God's will being done. Some of us set our whole lives to try to contradict God's revealed will. We're trying to be our own gods and determine for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. We want to recreate everyone else in our own image and likeness. And that, my friend, my brother or sister, I'm addressing to Christians. What about the unconverted? What are the priorities of those who should be seeking the kingdom of God? So I ask you this morning, gauge yourselves according to the Word of God. What are your priorities? Listen to what our Lord said. Lay not up for yourselves treasures upon earth, where moth and rust doth corrupt, and where thieves break through and steal. But lay up for yourselves treasures in heaven, where neither moth nor rust doth corrupt, and where thieves do not break through nor steal. For where your treasure is, there will your heart be also. It's a matter of priority. What does your mind naturally flow toward? Where does your thought process naturally move to? That is the priority of your life. Are you concerned about the state of your soul? Are you concerned about the reigning power of sin? Does the gospel trouble you? Do you catechize your own heart? Have you set yourself to seek the Lord while He might be found? Do you actually believe that your life is infinite, that your days are not numbered? Sooner or later, we must come to terms with God. But we will not. No, my friend, God will come to terms with us. And He will deal with us on the day of judgment according to His term, His law, His righteousness, and we will have nothing to say about it. It is of the most vital importance, then, that we have right now the right priorities. Listen again to our Lord. Therefore, take no thought, saying, what shall we eat? Or what shall we drink? Or wherewithal shall we be clothed? For after all these things do the nations seek. These are the common affairs and concerns of those who have, in a sense, a godless mentality. For your heavenly Father knoweth that ye have need of all these things. But seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. It's a matter of priority, is it not? The great priority is seeking the kingdom of God and His righteousness, of being reconciled to God through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the great priority, said our Lord. God is absolutely righteous. I am the epitome of unrighteousness. I am lost. I'm undone. I'm under the guilt and penalty and the condemnation of sin. There's an infinite gulf between a righteous, just, and holy God and me as a sinner. How can that gulf be passed? How can I cross it? How can I be reconciled to God? How can God be reconciled to me? Through the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ, who lived a perfectly sinless life in order to fulfill the law's demands and provide the righteousness that I must have. He suffered and bled and died in order to pay the penalty. And through His active and passive obedience, I can, through faith in Him, through believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, be reconciled unto God. This is the great priority. Seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness, and all these things shall be added unto you. The third issue this morning is contemporary. And while you and I might see this in our society, we are some of the few. Outside of this society, basically, this subject does not exist. But I'm preaching to this society. And so for us it does exist. And it is a major concern to this generation. The tenor of biblical Christianity in general, and the teaching of this parable in particular, stands in opposition to the modern health and wealth gospel. What is this health and wealth gospel? This name it and claim it, this blab it and grab it gospel that is being preached today. Simply this: God does not want you to be poor. He wants you to be prosperous. He wants you to be materialistically affluent. God wants you to be wealthy. Not only so, but God does not want you sick. He wants you well. He wants you in robust health. Now, if you are sick or if you are poor, you simply don't have enough faith. It's the health and wealth gospel. Now, if we could transport ourselves into a third world government, nation, and economy and society, that would sound absolutely ridiculous. Some of you have been in third world countries. I have been in a few third world countries. People standing there, by age 35, half their teeth are gone. Their limbs are misshapen. They don't hardly have enough to eat. They're all in poverty. In these nations, you have the extremely wealthy and the extremely poor and sick, ravaged by diseases and whatnot. Nobody's there is preaching the health and wealth gospel. It doesn't fly. But it flies in our society, and we have much to say about it. Our Lord had much to say about such thinking, did He not? Our Lord did not warn against material prosperity. He warned against the effects of it in the life. He also demanded self-denial from His disciples. And that's something that is quite foreign to modern American thinking, is it not, self-denial? We are majoring in modern Christianity on self-esteem. Self-esteem is what we need, no. As utterly bankrupt, helpless, hopeless sinners, we need the righteousness of Christ. Our Lord said to His disciples, "If any man will come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me." Daily, kathemeron, is the original language. Day after day after day after day after day, identify with the Lord Jesus Christ. Take up His cross daily and follow me. The Apostle Paul warns Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, not about physical or material prosperity, but against the effects of it, against the desire for it. And there's a difference. Thank God for wealthy Christians. Thank God for those who are good stewards of that which God has given them. Some of you have read the book Revival Man, the story of Jock Troop. Jock Troop, for many years after the great Fisher Folk Revival in the 1920s, in which he and Peter Conley were evangelists, for years he was in Edinburgh at what they called the Tent Hall. The Tent Hall was a large mansion, and for breakfast, dinner, and supper, they served over 1,000 people, 3 meals a day, the homeless, the poor, during that time of Great Depression. And he preached. He administered that, and he preached. He preached. He preached the gospel. He evangelized. That whole organization that fed thousands and closed thousands of people was supported solely by wealthy Christians. No state money. No government money. And in those days, you didn't get a tax write-off on what you gave to God's work. Tremendous ministry that lasted for many years in the city of Edinburgh. Much of the mission work is sponsored by those who are good stewards of God's work. But here is what Paul writes to Timothy in 1 Timothy chapter 6, verses 5 through 12. Follow with me if you would. It's not wealth. It's the effect it is bound to have on an unsanctified personality. Perverse disputings of men of corrupt minds and destitute of the truth, supposing that gain is godliness. From such withdraw thyself. But godliness with contentment is great gain. In other words, you can be spiritually rich. Godliness with contentment is great gain. For we brought nothing into this world, and it is certain we can carry nothing out. And having food and raiment, let us therewith be content. But they that not are rich, but will be rich. They that will be rich, those who are determined that the major thing of life is to amass a fortune. But they that will be rich fall into temptation and a snare, and into many foolish and hurtful lusts, which drown men in destruction and perdition. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Carefully look at that in your Bible. For the love of money is the root of all evil. Number one, it does not say money is the root of all evil. Money is neutral. Having money is not wrong. Having money is not necessarily right either. Depends on how we get it. But it's not necessarily wrong. It's the love of money. The definite article the is not in the original. We call it an anarthrous construction. This is how it reads in the original language. For a root of all kinds of evil is the love of silver. For a root of all kinds of evil is the love of silver. That is the reading of the original. This priority to wealth puts us among those sown among the thorns that bring forth no fruit, which while some coveted after, they have erred from the faith and pierced themselves through with many sorrows. They have erred from the faith, professing Christians, those who look upon wealth as their own gain rather than exercise dominion over it as good stewards of God. But thou, O man of God, flee these things. Stay far, far away from them. Flee these things and follow after righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, meekness. Fight the good fight of faith. Lay hold on eternal life. Whereunto thou art also called, and hast professed a good profession before many witnesses. How subtle can this be? Let me tell you how subtle this can be. By God's grace, as a pastor, after about 8 or 9 years, I was able to be full-time in the ministry. Well, the ministry is full-time, whether you're paid for it or not. But I always worked a job. And throughout the years, I've worked part-time when finances required it. But I know pastors who always are in some kind of business because they are ruled by the love of money. Now, if they were the greatest preacher who ever lived, that might be understandable, but they're not. They don't study. They're in business. They don't prepare their messages. They're in business. And the ministry suffers because of the love of money. A root of all kinds of evil is the love of silver. It can be subtle. It is determining. It begins to affect our lives. It begins to affect how we dress, where we go, how we spend our time, our priorities. The health and wealth gospel is by implication spoken against here with those seeds that fell among the thorns and brought forth new fruit. Faithfulness then is the watchword for the believer in any age. Many of God's most eminent servants, men and women, have been both poor and in poor health. Now, some have been wealthy. I think of Selina, Countess of Huntington, who almost single-handedly supported Calvinistic Methodism and George Whitfield. I have been in the museum in Savannah, Georgia. Whitfield's orphanage is alive and well today. Whitfield's orphanage, perhaps 300 years after Whitfield, is flourishing today. I've toured it twice, two different times in Savannah, Georgia. And there is a museum to Selina, the Countess of Huntington. All of her things there. She was in Britain, but she supported the work of God and spent her fortune in the cause of Christ. A very godly woman. But on the other hand, most of God's faithful servants have been poor in the affairs of this life and in material possessions, and also in poor health. Look at the Apostle Paul, who, in order to keep him humble, God gave a chronic disease. Paul, who worked with his hands to support himself in the ministry and also to support Timothy and Titus that they could carry his letters throughout the world. He worked at a meaningless job, a dead-end job, because he had learned a trade. And he did that because he could pray, "Thy kingdom come." It was the work of the kingdom of God. Everything was subordinated to that. Think of David Brainerd, who died of infectious tuberculosis at the age of 29. A man who had a bright and promising future. Think of Henry Martin, missionary to the Muslims in what today is Iran and Iraq, who gave us the first Persian New Testament, dying of tuberculosis on the hills of Lebanon, trying to get back to the Mediterranean, get a ship back to England for the sake of his health, dying at the age of 31 or 32, crying, "My unfinished work, my unfinished work." A man who gave up a teaching position at Cambridge University. A man who gave up a family and a love of his life in order to waste his life as a missionary to the Muslims. A man who died of ill health. Don't speak to the Apostle Paul or David Brainerd or Henry Martin or to C.H. Spurgeon or to Robert Murray McShane about the health and wealth gospel. The exact opposite is true among the servants of God. There is one man. You should be familiar with his name. Most of you are not. Brownlow North. A sudden breakdown in health at the age of 44 led to his conversion. He was then due to receive a tremendously large inheritance with titled lands throughout Scotland. His uncle married a young woman and fathered a child. And that child then became the heir to all the Scottish estates. Brownlow North married. Brownlow North, a profligate. Brownlow North, a gambler. Brownlow North, who was so wicked that when he came into a certain part of the country to hunt and fish and gamble, that wives and mothers kept their husbands and sons at home. That Brownlow North was converted. Left destitute, converted, and became the great leading evangelist of the 1859 evangelical awakening in Britain. You should read the life and labors of Brownlow North. This is what God does. He may use ill health. He may use a breakdown in health. He may use a mental breakdown. He may use poverty in order to do a great work in people's lives. No, the health and wealth gospel finds nothing except in the deadened age in which we live, in a stunted society that gauges everything by worldly success and affluence and health. What do they say? When you've got your health, you've got just about everything. Oh, seek ye first the kingdom of God and His righteousness. All these things will be added unto you. I want to close with one final thought. In 3 John verse 2, John writes to Gaius, one of the leaders of the church, "To my beloved Gaius, whom I love in the truth, I pray that thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth." Even as thy soul prospereth. That thou mayest prosper and be in health, even as thy soul prospereth. It is not wrong to prosper if it is sanctified. It is not wrong to be in good health. It's a blessing of God, as long as it does not interfere with our soul's prosperity. That is the great priority. Does my soul prosper? Do I have a right relationship to God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ? Or do I have other priorities that may ultimately damn me? And finally, just a thought, the sower did not expect to harvest immediately. He was still sowing the seed. The seed must germinate. The seed must grow. The plant must grow. The plant must bring forth fruit. There will be some time toward the harvest. We must have patience in evangelism. Evangelism is not trying, with as little effort and time as possible, to secure a decision. Rather, there must be a conviction of sin. What we want to see are converts, those whose lives are transformed by the gospel. Your evangelism may quicken or awaken someone, may bring someone under a conviction of sin. That's not a loss. That is necessary in the promise and purpose of God. We want to see converts. We want to see men and women who are faithful servants of Christ. We want to see the good ground. We want to see the Word of God at work in people's lives, changing their lifestyle, changing their character, changing their personality. The sower went forth to sow. Let us pray for a harvest. Let us pray that our efforts will be rewarded by the Lord of the harvest. May God, by His grace, bless us in this study. May we have the right priorities. May we seek His glory. May we be reconciled to God through Jesus Christ. And may we serve Him faithfully. Father, we pray, bless this word spoken. Glorify Yourself in it. Quicken and awaken those who are strangers to Your saving grace. And edify, we pray, Your people. We ask it through Jesus Christ our Lord. Amen.